We'll bow in prayer, please. Let's unite our hearts together and let us seek God's face. Our gracious God and our loving Father, we pray this day that as we now turn to the Scriptures and read them and come to the message of God, that Thou wilt visit us and Thou wilt bless us. We need the Lord to grip our hearts. We need Thee to remove every obstacle and distraction. We pray, Lord, therefore, that Thy Spirit will come mightily upon us, and may there be a work done for eternity and for the glory and the praise of our Redeemer's name. Hear us and abide with us, for we ask all of this for Jesus' sake and for His eternal praise. Amen. We turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we will read together from verse 6 through to verse 11. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For unto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. And we know that God will bless the reading of this His own infallible truth. I'm sure that many of you are aware that 2 Timothy is the last epistle that Paul ever wrote. He penned it just shortly before his martyrdom. It is an intensely personal letter or epistle, in that it was sent to an individual, this young man called Timothy, who was to be, and of course in many ways already was, Paul's successor in the work of the gospel ministry. Furthermore, the dominating theme of this epistle is Paul's exhortation to Timothy to be faithful and to be diligent in the ministry that God had given to him. The opening part of the epistle makes it very clear that Paul was aware that the flame of Timothy's zeal and his particular power in the ministry at this point in time was burning rather low, simply because of various burdens that were upon him. And he felt those burdens. He felt difficulties of different kinds, and he was oppressed by them. He felt cast down, and therefore he needed a word. He needed his soul stirred up, and that's what Paul writes to do. Timothy was not a robust character. That was one factor in his makeup that undoubtedly served at times to be a hindrance to him. If you read 1 Timothy, you will find there in that epistle that this young man, Timothy, was a man who had many infirmities. Speaks of his often infirmities. It's a reference to physical problems that he had. He was still, relatively speaking, a young minister, but had great burdens placed upon him with regard to where he ministered. He was sent to Ephesus, as the first epistle tells us also. He ministered there. His chief objective was to combat the efforts of evil men who had infiltrated the church at Ephesus and were seeking to sow their false doctrines there and turn the church away from the faith. And Timothy's ministry was to resist that and teach the people and therefore overthrow the schemes of wicked men. And in addition to all this, and indeed above all this, Timothy undoubtedly was deeply distressed concerning Paul's imprisonment and his impending martyrdom. Paul was Timothy's father in the faith. They had labored together in the gospel ministry in the closest bonds. Paul himself says in the book of Philippians that Timothy, as a son, had served with him as a father in the work of the ministry. So it's natural for Timothy now to be very grieved, very distressed, indeed no doubt filled with great sorrow at the knowledge that he has that the apostle's life is almost at its close and will soon end in martyrdom. And knowing this, he therefore is filled with grief and perhaps even with despair, wondering how he will carry on, wondering how the work of God will carry on without the presence and the ministry of that mighty man of God, the Apostle Paul. So Paul felt it necessary to write and exhort Timothy to seek for a fresh stirring up of his ministry. Look there at verse 6. When we began to read, he said, I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. The reference there is to Timothy's ordination to the gospel ministry. He had been ordained by the laying on of hands. 1 Timothy again, 1 Timothy 4:14, tells us that he had been ordained by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And one set of hands among all those who were part of that presbytery that ordained Timothy was the set of hands belonging to the Apostle Paul. His hands had been laid upon this minister when he had been ordained to the gospel and had been set aside to the great work of gospel preaching. So this man, the Apostle Paul, who had laid his hands on Timothy, who had participated in Timothy's ordination service, you might say rightly, now writes to him and he exhorts him toward a rekindling of the fire and the devotion that his ministry required. Now, ironically, one of the ways in which the Lord, or in which Paul, spoke to Timothy to stir up his soul was to remind Timothy of his, that is Paul's, own suffering for the sake of the gospel. Here he is speaking to Timothy about being diligent in his ministry, even to the point of suffering for the sake of the gospel. And one of the ways in which he exhorts him to do this is by speaking of his own suffering. You'll find throughout this epistle that again and again and again the Apostle Paul speaks to Timothy about his own personal sufferings, not boastfully, but in order to be an example to this young man to be faithful, to show Timothy that he must continue on, and to show to Timothy that the Lord does give strength to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. Look there at verse 8, at the last words of that verse, which are these, be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Now those words there, partaker of the afflictions, can be literally read to suffer evils along with. And obviously, when we see it that way and understand the meaning of that reference, Paul's talking to Timothy about his suffering along with Paul. Suffer these evils, he's saying, along with me. Be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel along with me. But then he doesn't stop there. He says this, according to the power of God. And there he makes it clear. He's saying, Timothy, you must be faithful, even suffering affliction, suffering evils, along with me, and of course others as well, not mentioned here, but other men of God who were suffering likewise. Timothy, Paul's saying, you're not the only one who's suffering. You're not the only one who's going to have to endure much hardness and difficulty as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I'm suffering, and there are many more. But listen, Timothy, here's how you will endure that suffering. It is according to the power of God. You see, suffering affliction for the sake of the gospel is not possible in one's own power. but only through the enablement that the Lord gives. And when the Lord gives enablement to one of His servants, to one of His people, to suffer for the sake of the gospel, it is enablement that, if required, would enable that individual to suffer even unto death itself. And we will come to that a little later, to look at that particular thought concerning Paul himself. Now, it's at this juncture that you actually notice here, as you read through these verses, what we might rightly call the genius of the Apostle Paul in the form of anticipating an objection or a question, even in the mind of Timothy. Paul was very skilled at that kind of matter. He could anticipate what people were going to say when he wrote a certain thing. You will find that throughout his epistles. Time and time again, you'll notice the evidence that this man had tremendous genius. That was given by the Holy Spirit. But it also belonged to him as a person. It was built in. It was part of his nature. He could read situations. He could think ahead, even as he wrote. And he's saying to himself, now here's what Timothy's going to say when I say to him that he's to suffer these afflictions according to the power of God. And what he anticipates is this. He can hear in his own mind Timothy voicing uncertainty with regard to the sufficiency of the power of God in his own personal time of trial. Oh, Timothy had no doubt whatsoever about the power of God, that there is power of that kind, that it's omnipotent power. It's unlimited power. Timothy believed that. But my friend, Timothy had a problem. We can read this as we read the text. He had a problem believing that it would be for him. And isn't that the way it always is? Oh yes, you and I say, we believe there's one God, and we believe God can do anything, and we believe that His power is unlimited, and we believe that the power of God is sufficient to enable any man to go singing into the flames. But you see, when it comes to us, then the doubts arise, and the questions emerge. And we say to ourselves, well, while I believe the power of God is sufficient for others in various situations, right now I just can't believe it's for me. And that was Timothy's great problem. And you see that because of what Paul goes on to say. Verse 8 begins a sentence that doesn't end until you get down to verse 11. So if you read the end of verse 8 again with me, it says this, reading the words once more, "Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." And in the same breath it goes on to say this, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling." And what do you notice Paul doing here? You'll notice, to put it this way, you'll notice him doing what he always does when he has to answer a question, an objection in somebody's mind of the kind that I have mentioned. Very legitimate. Very natural. That is because of what we are, who we are, men and women, our makeup, our failures, our imperfect thinking, our sinful hearts. I am saying that you and I react the very same way as Timothy did. And when we face a trial, a difficulty, oh yes, we say the power of the Lord is able to bring me through, but right now I just can't accept that it will be there for me in this occasion. And therefore Paul says, listen, Timothy, here's the answer. Think of what God has already done for you, because it is according to His power. Think of what He has done in saving you. Think of what He has revealed to you in the gospel. That's what Paul's arguing here, because you might wonder why he's talking about afflictions in verses 6, 7, and 8, and then suddenly he starts to talk about this matter of being saved and been called by the Lord and all that's in those few verses. And you might say to yourself, well, what's the connection here? What is the thought that Paul is developing here? And it's simply this, my dear friend. He is showing this young man that the Lord, by His power, has saved His people from the greatest calamity that any man could ever experience, and that is to be saved from hell. And Timothy's saying, since God has saved you from hell, you can trust Him for anything. That's his argument. Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling. Do you see in those words, my friend, what I am saying? Paul is simply putting it there, and I'm putting my words in, but that's essentially what he's saying. He's putting there, listen, Timothy, God has saved us. Called us with a holy calling. In other words, Timothy, God has saved you from hell. He saved you from your sins. He saved you unto glory. Now, Timothy, there's absolutely no reason for you to doubt the power of God in this situation. When as a minister of the gospel, you're going to have to suffer. You're going to be tried. You'll endure hardness. You'll go through many difficulties. You may even end up like me, Timothy, in a dungeon awaiting the executioner's summons. But listen, Timothy, you know, you have proved to yourself already that the power of God is sufficient because you're a saved man. And it was the power of God that saved you, and that power that saved you, Timothy, is what Paul's doing here, is therefore sufficient for every situation that arises. Now, men and women, brethren and sisters, we see Paul doing something here that he does, I've already intimated, throughout his epistles over and over again. When he comes to deal with problems in people's lives, when he comes to give them advice, exhortation, urge them to walk with God, or whatever the case might be, he always brings in the gospel. Oh, that we would learn to do that. Apply the gospel to every situation in life. I want to say from this pulpit today that there's not a situation that a Christian will ever face, but that the gospel must be brought into the picture. You need to see what the gospel means to you in those circumstances. This is what Paul is doing here. I just show you a few thoughts that arise out, therefore, of verses 9 and 10 today. I've explained to you the setting of them. Let's look here at this great truth that the experience of the power of the gospel is the irrefutable argument that divine power is sufficient to deal with every situation that may ever arise in the experience of the child of God. Notice with me, first of all, that the gospel is God's covenant in Christ. And we need to start there and look at that, because that's what Paul says. Verse 9, he says, He has saved us and called us with an holy calling. Now listen carefully. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Do you see what Paul is doing there? He's saying to Timothy, listen, Timothy, you have the proof within yourself that God's power is enough because He saved you. And you've got to remember, Timothy, that the gospel that saved you is the gospel of God's covenant in Jesus Christ. And as he unfolds that covenant in those words, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, he's simply saying this, that the gospel in its origin, in its whole essence, in what it is not according to man, but according to God. Now, dear believer, that's the gospel that has saved you. The gospel that saved you the gospel that called you out of darkness, out of sin, out of the world. This holy calling you've received is God's gospel from beginning to end. It's not of man. It has nothing to do with human ingenuity or human energy or human wisdom or power whatsoever. It's from beginning to end the gospel of God's covenant in Christ. And since that is true, and it is true, therefore you are reminded that the power of the gospel, the power itself, has to be of God. Now look with me at this for a moment or two, because this is a very important matter. I say the gospel is God's covenant in Christ. You look at the terms that are used there. It speaks of His own purpose. Do you read those words with me? According to His own purpose, God's own purpose. The Christian should stop and mark words like these and say to himself or herself, now, what does that mean? God's own purpose? How do I identify this? How do I explain this? Well, it's very evident that when you read of God's own purpose, you're reading of God's mind. And you're reading, therefore, something that God has revealed to men. But something that actually has its source in eternity itself. God's own purpose. Then God's grace. In other words, with regard to the salvation of men, God has a purpose towards salvation that is one of grace. He has purposed that by His grace, He will save men from their sins. That's something what those words mean. According to His own purpose and grace. Christian, learn it. Let it sing into your heart. Salvation, God has saved us according to His own purpose and grace. Now, I did not write those words, and as I quote them, I do not quote them with any inflection on them or any variation on them. I simply quote what the Holy Ghost is saying here, and He's telling you, dear believer, that you are saved according to God's own purpose and grace, and that is a reference to God's covenant. I've often said, and I will never cease to say it, by the grace of God, that salvation is a covenantal matter. Salvation is God's great agreement in the councils of the Godhead to save men from their sins. It's a covenantal matter. And the gospel, you'll see here, is God's eternal covenant in Christ. It says there at the end of verse 9 that it was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And the words there, before the world began, mean before the ages of time. Now, believers, see this. Before there ever was time, God had purpose to save sinners. It's clear and plain, isn't it? Isn't this the language of the Holy Ghost? I'm amazed that so many professing Christians quibble with the doctrine of God's eternal covenant, the fact that He purposed to save men before there ever was a man. When He says it so clearly, according to His own purpose and grace, given us in Christ Jesus before the ages of time, before time began, God purposed to save sinners before there ever was a man. And thank God, before there ever was sin itself, God had covenanted to save sinners. There's a people in this eternal covenant. It says, given us. Notice that plural pronoun, the word us. That's simply what it is. The reference that you see is to all from among men who actually become saved. You go through the epistles of Paul and other men, and you'll find that continually they use that kind of language. Us. We. Or even usward. That's one of Peter's terms there in 1 Peter 3 and verse 9, where he says that the Lord is long-suffering to usward, and it simply means towards us. Dear believer, you've got to see that in the economy of God, there is a people in view here in this eternal covenant. They are those who were in the mind of God from all eternity. Now, dear believer, you get that. The power that saved you, the gospel that saved you, saves you as someone who was in the mind of God from all eternity. What does that tell you? That tells you He's not going to forget you in time. That tells you that no matter what your difficulty might be, your trouble, your trial, the God who purposed in His grace from all eternity to save you and call you is not going to forsake you now. There's a people in view in this eternal covenant. There's a person in view in this eternal covenant. It is Christ Jesus. And those two names, those blessed names, they simply mean the anointed Savior. They belong to the one who's the mediator of this eternal covenant of grace. One appointed to come forth in the fullness of time and do the work that was necessary to save man, to save us and have us called with a holy calling. Christ Jesus is in view here, and He must be in view here, because in reference to Christ there's everything summed up that is essential for man to be saved and be called with a holy calling. And then look at the position in this eternal covenant. All these little terms are noteworthy. It says, in Christ Jesus before the world began. Do you see this? That when God purposed to call man by His grace, He did so with Christ and them in mind. From all eternity, those who eventually are saved were seen to belong to Christ. And therefore there is a position in view right here. These are all important thoughts about that covenant of God and Christ, that gospel covenant of God and Christ. The fact that it is an eternal covenant with a people and a person and a position in view and all these terms that are set before us. Now here I come back to apply it to your soul, dear Christian. Since God's covenant in Christ is eternal, therefore, throughout all your lifetime, He is never going to forsake you. And you are reminded that that is true by your own experience of the gospel. The power of God, Paul says, according to that power you will live and you will serve and you'll fight your battles and you'll come through victoriously. And you've experienced that power because God saved you and God has already called you. And now He's showing you it's all according to His covenant in Christ. And it's an eternal covenant. Dear Christian, think about it right now. And I say to you, if this does not thrill your soul, nothing will. Not because I say it, but because of the truth I want to enunciate. Do you not realize right now that you were in the mind of God before the world ever began? From the ages, or before the ages of time commenced? God here takes you way back. And that's the only way a man can express it because of our limited understanding of these things. Way back, beyond the dawn of history, in the beginning of time, dear believer, you were in the mind of God. You were in His thoughts. You were in His purpose. His covenant in Christ. And the way to take comfort out of that is clear and obvious. I've already touched on it. He therefore is not going to forget you or forsake you throughout your whole earthly course, no matter what may come or what may arise. To make it even more clear that God's covenant in Christ is a demonstration of God's power toward His people, we notice that it's not only an eternal covenant, but it is exclusive. Look at those words. Not according to our works. Underline them. He saved us, He called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. It's not according to the works of men. The works of men are excluded here, as they always are. Whatever works might be mentioned, men's merits and efforts, so-called and supposedly so, they're all excluded. Listen to it, believer. You were not saved according to your works. That's what the Arminian says. That's what Romanism says. Because Romanism and Arminianism are one and the same. Arminians don't like to hear that. But it's true. The very heart of Romanism is Arminianism. That man, according to his works, is saved. And the real Arminian teaches the very same. Even though he may go under the name of evangelical, teaches the very same thing. I'm simply telling you today, God's covenant in Christ excludes that. It is not according to our works. Could anything be clearer than that? Look at Titus, the next little book after 2 Timothy. Titus 3, 4 and 5. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost and so on and so forth. All supposed human merit and effort and work totally excluded here. Now, what an encouragement that is to our souls today. And I want you to see the encouragement of this. Think about it this way. If God, listen to it carefully, dear Christian, because you need to learn this. If God were only going to save men according to their works, not one man would ever enter heaven. Not one. Furthermore, if God's people are going to have the assurance of salvation on the basis of their own performance, no believer would ever have the assurance of being saved. Why? Why do I say those things? Now, if our salvation rests in the works of man, if God purposed to save men according to their own works, no man would ever enter heaven. And I say that therefore means no man ever would enter heaven. Why? For the simple reason that the way into heaven, listen to it, you who aren't saved, the way into heaven is on the basis of perfection. Perfect obedience to the law of a holy God. And let me say to you today, all of you saints and sinners alike, as we put it, that has never changed and never will change. That is still the requirement of God for entrance to glory, perfect obedience. Therefore, it cannot be according to our works that we are saved, because our works are imperfect, and our works are always imperfect, and they have no place in all this. And then, as I said also, if this were true, that God saves men on the basis of their own works, no one could ever be sure of being saved. Why? Because no one would ever know when he or she had done enough. You see what I'm saying? If God requires perfection, how would I ever know when I had come to the point where I had perfectly satisfied God? You see, that's why the poor Roman Catholic needs to be pitied. And for him we must pray. Because there he is, the devout Catholic, going through that whole form and ceremony and ritual day in, day out, week after week, striving. This is what his mindset is. Remember this. He's striving to please God. He's endeavoring to satisfy God. His view of God is of a dreadful being. His view of Christ is of an angry individual. He's blinded to the merciful, loving heart of a gracious God. And because he has this view of the Lord, there's a distortion of the Lord. He's striving in fear and in bondage always to try to satisfy God and reach this level. And yet he never can reach it. And therefore he never can have any assurance of being right with God. Even though his works had any merit, he can never do enough. Now they have no merit to begin with. And therefore, no man can ever do enough to satisfy God. My friend, here's the gospel. You listen carefully. When Paul says it's not according to our works, by inference, he's saying something else. And it's this. It's according to Christ's work. Thank God today there is a perfect work. There is a perfect life, and there is, at the end of that perfect life, a satisfactory death. Summed up in those marvelous words when he cried on the cross, "It is finished." And he gave up the ghost. And my dear friend, on the basis of that perfect work of the perfect Christ, God is eternally satisfied. Satisfied with the perfect work of our Savior. What is Paul therefore saying here? Remember the context again. He's talking to Timothy about his troubles, his trials, his afflictions. And he says, listen, Timothy, God saved you. God called you. On the basis of his covenant in Christ, it's an eternal covenant. He thought about you, Timothy, before you were ever born, before the world was ever made. He's not going to forget about you now, Timothy. Furthermore, Timothy, he saved you to the exclusion of your works. But on the basis of the perfect work of Christ. Now, listen carefully, Christian. Right there you need to see how it is that you live the Christian life. This is where so many Christians go wrong. Let me put it this way very bluntly. We're all inclined to be papists. Even as God's people. You know why? Well, for example, when you sin as a Christian, what's your first reaction? I've got to put this right. Now, I know there's a place to put sin right, but your thinking is, I can make amends for this sin. I can atone for this sin. If I just pray more and read the Bible more and get more involved in the church or whatever. You think that way, don't you? If you're honest, you know fine well that that's the reaction of even the believer's heart. Oh, I failed the Lord. I've got to do better the next time. And your thinking, therefore, is, if I do better the next time, God's going to be pleased with me. And therefore, my sin on that occasion's put away. That's popery. Whatever you want to call it, it's in all our hearts. Because, my friend, what we call popery or papalism is simply a particular outward form of what's in human nature. Human nature is naturally inclined to try to save itself. But here we are shown that the way to live the Christian life is to realize that just as God saved you at the very beginning and called you with a holy calling, not according to your works, but according to Christ's perfect work, that's how you live the Christian life. So when I come to face a difficulty, a trial, a burden, or when I come to face sin in my life, or deal with temptation, how do I do it? I go to Paul's words in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. You get that? Every believer was in Christ at the cross. Every believer's sin was dealt with at the cross. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life, here it is, this life, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live how? How do you live the Christian life? By faith in the Son of God, who loved me, gave himself for me. What's Paul simply saying, dear believer? When you come to face sin and deal with sin and the world and temptation, you will not face it and overcome it according to your own works, but according to the victory of Calvary. And by faith you draw to yourself, out of Christ, what Christ has already purchased for you, and thereby you live the Christian life. And you face your trials and your difficulties and even your afflictions as a Christian. You always face them and deal with them by going to Calvary, by going to the Christ of God, who is your victory and your triumph. And there you see that in his victory you will be victorious. Let me say to those sitting in this gathering right now, you take this to heart, you who are not saved. Because you say to yourself, how could, and this is the old cliche, how could I keep it? You said that to yourself a million times. How could I keep it? I couldn't keep it. Yes, that's right, you can't. But you don't remember, sinner, the Lord's not asking you to keep anything. With regard to being saved, the Lord's simply showing you it's Christ who saves, and it's according to that power that's in Christ that you're not only saved, but that you're unable to live the Christian life. Therefore, dear sinner, if you're going to be saved, it's on that basis. Therefore, you must cast yourself on Christ today. And on him alone, on the sufficiency of his work, on the perfection of his work, rest your soul right there, and then you will indeed be right with God. There is the gospel. The gospel is God's covenant in Christ. The gospel is God's conquest in Christ. Go to verse 10. But it is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Look carefully at those wonderful words in verse 10. It talks there about this great purpose of God, this great gospel made manifest. The word manifest has to do with a revelation. Revealed, in other words. Is now revealed. How? By the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful word, that word appearing. Frequently it's used of the second coming of the Lord, but here it's used of the first coming of the Lord. His actual birth, it says, the appearing, the manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, just forget about those opening words right now. Here are the important words. Here is God's conquest in Christ. Listen to it. Who hath abolished death, hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now in those particular words, we are shown that the gospel is God's conquest in Jesus Christ. The conquest of what? The conquest of everything that is the opposite of life and immortality. Because that's what has come forth. The Lord has abolished death, has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Do you see what Paul's saying there? He's saying to the Christian, the gospel is the great message that the Lord Jesus has conquered death. And he's brought life and immortality out of that, revealed it to us. And what we're being shown, therefore, is that in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a conquering of everything that's opposed to Christ, but more so opposed to the Christian. You put yourself in Timothy's place. Timothy's afflicted. Timothy's burdened. Timothy's life's full of trials. He's worried, he's concerned about the future. He doesn't know what to do or how to get through all this that God has laid upon him. Paul brings in the gospel. He says, listen, Timothy, God has saved you. And he called you by his covenant in Christ. But there's something else, Timothy. Jesus Christ has conquered the very thing that you fear. He has abolished death. And that includes all Timothy's trials. Do you understand, dear men and women, this young man was living under the constant threat of death. And being the timid person he was, because Timothy was a very timid young man, you can glean that from his, what Paul says of him. He's timid. He's fearful. And he shrinks away from all this. And it was affecting his ministry. And Paul says, listen, Timothy, the gospel is the message that death has been conquered. And all that's involved there in death has been destroyed by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word abolished there in that verse where it says he has abolished death, it means to render ineffective. Death has been rendered ineffective. Now listen carefully. For the Christian, for the believer, death in all its forms has been robbed of its eternal, of its terrible force. Eternal, spiritual, physical death. The Lord Jesus has rendered death in every sense absolutely powerless. The child of God will never come under the second death. That's eternal death. The child of God's already delivered from spiritual death because he's born again and he's alive unto God. And thank God, the child of God will never taste of the sting that there is in physical death. My friend, all death is the result of sin. By one man, sin entered into the world, death by sin, sin in all its or death in all its forms. As I said, eternal death and spiritual death and physical death, it all comes from sin. And isn't it true that many of you sitting here right now in this meeting, there's something deep within you that causes you to shrink away from death? Rightly so. Because death is an enemy. Even the child of God knows that death is an enemy. And you grapple with it, the death of your loved ones. The death of those near and dear to you. It leaves a mark, it leaves a heartache, it leaves a burden. How do you deal with that? You deal with it as Paul deals with it here. You bring Christ into the picture. You bring the gospel back in. And you remind yourself that though your dear loved one has been taken away in death, that death has been rendered powerless by Jesus Christ for that one who was a child of God, but who had to succumb to death. And my dear friend, that's the antidote to our grieving. We are to remember that Christ has rendered death powerless for all those who know him and all those who love him, and therefore he has conquered the force of death. And thank God, he therefore conquers the fear of death. Take Paul himself and turn over to chapter 4 of this little epistle, 2 Timothy 4, and look with me at verse 6. And dear Christian, you read these words and you let them sink into your heart. You listen to what Paul says right here. He's talking about his death. I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. There was another time when Paul talked about his death to the Philippians. He said there, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better, then he said this, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. The Philippians still needed him. The church of God still needed him. And therefore, he was content to stay on this earth. But you see, Paul had no fear of death. Whenever it was going to come, the fear was gone. And as he writes to Timothy about his situation, he doesn't write as an armchair general. He's writing as a man who's awaiting the executioner's stroke. My friend, that's solemn. It's all very well to sit and dream about what we would do if we were in that situation. We're not in it. Here's a man who was in it. And neither the force of death or the fear of death troubled him. So he writes to Timothy, says, listen, Timothy, you're troubled, you're fearful, and obviously, Timothy's scared of death. Why would Paul write about death right here if Timothy didn't have some lingering fear? And he needs an answer. And the answer is, listen, Timothy, Christ has abolished, rendered powerless death. On that basis, go on. Serve God. Live for God. Dear believer, there's victory in Christ over the natural fear of death. Sinner, how vital that you come to Jesus Christ and find the victory that's in Him. You live. You are living right now under the threat of death. Naturally, it's going to come to you, and you have no idea when it's going to come or when it's going to strike. So you are living under the threat of death. And maybe you feel it right now. And you're ridden with fear and with guilt and with terror. Because your death is impending. My friend, here's the answer. In Christ, there is deliverance. The gospel is the gospel of God's covenant and God's conquest in Christ. That's the gospel that saves. Dear unsaved person, come to Christ today and trust Him. Let us bow together as we come to the end of our meeting. May the Lord take His word and use it. Should there be someone here today, and I speak specifically to unbelievers, maybe troubled and anxious in your heart and concerned about your soul and knowing you're not right with God, you'd love to be saved. The fear of death torments you. My dear friend, I have all the time you need to talk to you. We have no communion now this morning. I'll be available right away after the service. Today, dear friend, get right with God. You purpose in your heart that today you're going to seek the Savior. May God give you grace. Lord, answer prayer. Write Thy word in our souls. Use it for the glory of Thy name. And part us with Thy blessing for Jesus' sake. Amen.